In 1804, Thomas Kelly of Scotland wrote a deeply haunting hymn titled Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. If you've ever heard Fernando Ortega sing the song, it transports you to the foot of the cross beneath the suffering Christ. The first stanza goes like this. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. It is a theologically rich, or to do extra credit beyond the Proverbs verses I know that all of you are dedicating yourself to all week. The theme is grave and it is sobering, and it comes from a man who was deeply close to the Savior and to the Scriptures. And the title of our sermon comes from that line, David's son, David's Lord. It's an interesting line. It's dead on biblically. And it's one that we discover here in our passage that brings out very important aspects of who Jesus is, both as the son of David and as the Lord of David. In his comments in this passage, Jesus was laying down that truth about himself as the Christ. He always talks about himself in the third person, you might realize. And so we see Jesus talking about these topics. And the truth is that the Christ, Jesus, is both man and God. This is going to be, a helpfully content-rich theological sermon, we might say. Jesus is saying, look, as the Christ, I am both God and man. That sets Jesus apart from everybody. Nobody's like him. And we could say that Jesus was preemptively striking down errors that were going to arise later after he went to heaven. Errors that would confuse the identity of Jesus, that would be either confusing his humanity or confusing his deity. These things would get Jesus wrong. Jesus was speaking the truth here. He is God and man, as David's son and Lord. We're going to unpack that. But there are a couple of errors that were to arise in the first few centuries of the church. And they're the reason we have things like the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, these creeds in the church. They weren't just statements people were killing time with trying to write out. They were the result of hard-won theological battles trying to make sure the church did not go astray as these false teachers tried to direct the church and its thinking about Christ off track. So people engage these false teachers in their ideas, and then in order to kind of lay down the truth, they gave us creeds that were biblically grounded and rich. One of these errors is Ebionism. Ebionism, it arose in the hundreds, and Ebionism says that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, the way these two girls right here would be the natural daughters of me and Annie. We know that right there. If you can't even get that straight, you're way off. They didn't even bother writing a creed about Ebionism because it was just so out in left field and so fringe. But the idea of Ebionism said that Jesus was a man like you and I are a man. Jesus was Joseph's biological son and Mary's biological son. But it wasn't until he was baptized by John the Baptist that coming up out of the water, he was joined together with the Christ nature. We still see that today in ideas like the New Age teachings that come from the Far East. Man somehow achieving Christ nature, Christhood. It was beat down. Then we had Arianism, a much more, you might know it today as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arian taught, was a bishop from Alexandria in the 300s, and he taught that Jesus was a man, but he was not God. Jesus was the first creature of God. And then from him, after him, God created everything else. But he was not equal with the Father. There is no Trinity. There is no Father, Son, and Spirit, where there are three divine persons, three distinct persons. That wasn't true according to Arian. Jesus was not God. He was great, but not God. Arian was the guy who brought about, you might say, in the fury of his teachings, the Council of Nicaea, which is why we have the Nicene Creed. For some of the words from the Nicene Creed, it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Those words are put there directly in that response to Arian. Jesus is God of God, very God of very, being of the same, being of one substance with the Father. Arian could never sign off on a statement like that. But yet Jesus was teaching this. And then in the 400s, there was one called Eutychianism. Eutychianism, it's a fun way to say it, but it's a devastating teaching if people hold to it. The divine and human nature were somehow mixed together to form some new hybrid nature. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 was a consequence of this teaching going on. And so the Chalcedonian Creed was the result of this council, and the Chalcedonian Creed was this. Truly God and truly man. You heard those words before? That's where it originates from, is the Chalcedonian Creed. Speaking of Jesus, it says that he is truly God and truly man, and he is to be acknowledged in two natures, divine and human, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of those natures are not taken away by their union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved, and they both occur in one person. Jesus. So that's a mouthful. We get to Sunday school class to unpack what all that means, but it basically means, look, you've got in Jesus Christ, you have one person who is both God and man. He is what makes God God. It's what makes Jesus God, and everything that makes us men humans is what makes Jesus human. He lacked nothing, and they were distinct, but they were united in one person. These are important errors that needed to be refuted by solid biblical theology and competent theologians. Why? Why? Why is it important that we have an accurate understanding of God? Why do we go through the trouble, you might say, of defining God rather than just believing what we want to believe about Him, or just affirming any religion is right no matter what it says and describes God to be like? Why can't we do that? Well, because reality is not defined by my imagination. Reality is reality despite my imagination. And the reality of who God is exists outside of what I think about God. And I can think right about Him or I can think wrong about Him. How do you like it? How do we like it as people when other people say about us and think about us things that are not true? Does that sit well? And what I mean is, which makes us look less than what we are. Which makes us look bad, even. Hey, that's not me. Why would you say that about me? I know there's some of you in here every one of us has tasted that to some degree or another, and some of you have and are tasting it in a very bitter way right now. The reason that matters to us is because we're made in the image of God. We care that who we are, people see us for the truth and reality of what we are, and that comes from God. Who God is, who He is what He wants to be known for. Don't think about me in a way that isn't true of me. And if you want to bring it even closer to home, think about your spouse. You're thinking of the wrong woman, Buster. That ain't me. Right? How we think about, how people think about us is important. And we need to see that. But here's where I'm going with this, is that as we read the Bible, God is quite emphatic that people think about him correctly. Think about the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. None. And what he means is that you shall not think of me as being like others, so you shall not think of them as being like me. You denigrate, you degrade, you reduce me to something less than what I am. The Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John chapter 4. What does that mean? It means that God wants people to think of him correctly, which means that the way we imagine God is to be aligned with who he actually is. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is God, get this, and he came precisely so that we may know God according to who he is. If the whole purpose of Jesus and the whole purpose of revelation as given to us in Scripture is so that we have a correct, accurate understanding of who God is, then we ought to realize that God takes very seriously how we envision him, how we imagine him, what we think of when we think of him. He wants that shaped by what he has revealed of himself. And make no mistake, whatever we imagine of God is always far inferior to what he is actually like. Which is why we need revelation, because it's so much greater. Who he is so much greater than we could ever imagine. And so we see in Scripture and in Christ that God is greater. I love this one from Acts 17. I'll just quote it and move on. Paul says to the Athenians, "We should not think of the divine being, gentlemen, as like silver or gold or stone. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." God does not want us to have ignorant views of who he is. And he takes seriously how we view him. And this is why Jesus asks the disciples several times in the course of the Gospels, "Who do people say that I am? What are the polls, boys?" And then remember, he turns it around on them at the campfire. "Who do you say that I am?" Which is a question that gets Jesus' eyes turned towards us, and a question that he then asks us. "Who, Justin, do you say that I am? How do you understand my identity?" So his words in this passage form the core of how we are supposed to understand him. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. We're going to look at three headings: the question, the quote, and the quandary. The question, the quote, and the quandary. Three cues. Okay, so first of all, the question. If you're looking with me here at verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Hey, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" So here he is, he's teaching in the temple courts, a familiar scene. He has taught from boats to massive crowds along the shore. He has taught in packed synagogues. He has taught in homes, people's residences that were packed with individuals. He's taught to people who just covered the hillsides as he preached from the Mount of Olives, or he preached from this mountain or that hill. He, again, is found in the temple courts of Jerusalem, the heart of the life of Israel. With this crowd hanging on every word, he asks the question. He says, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" This is what you get, what you call an attention getter. You know, at this moment, you can imagine as he's teaching that babies stop crying. The background music screeches and stops. People who are having side conversations stop and they look at him. Because it comes across as though Jesus is now challenging the idea that the Christ was going to be the son of David. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is going to be the son of David? The reason this is important is because the son of David was the most important feature of the coming Christ. And to understand who the promised Jewish Messiah would be, you had to understand that his most important trait would be that he was the son of David. Jesus, are you challenging that? Are you saying that all the teachers of the law are wrong? The answer to that question is no. But understanding how important the Son of David is important. Jesus is the one actually who would affirm this doctrine. So as a Jew, Son of David was not merely a recognition of the Christ's ancestry. The reason that they would look for the Messiah to be a Son of David is because that would be the fulfillment of prophecy. God promised that David's son, one of his descendants, would be the Christ. Let me just share with you some of these verses. In Luke, Gabriel, when he comes to Mary, informs her that she was pregnant with God's son, and he says this, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." Romans opens majestically on this point, and it says that the gospel regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. See how the Bible is affirming that being a son of David was his qualification as the Messiah. There are more qualifications, but that is the one Jews looked for. The first sermon in church history, Peter declares to the Jewish crowd, he said, David was a prophet and he knew that God had promised him that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what the crowds shouted and declared as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Do you remember what they praised him as? Hosanna, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, the son of David. And if you're a Jew, I think I've said this before, if you're a Jew, the first thing you look for is Jesus' lineage. Jesus is the Christ. Prove it. Let's look at his lineage. Is he a son of David? It's why the New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It's the very first thing you are confronted with, is the demonstration that he is a descendant of David. Go on YouTube later today. Look up One Israel, which is a YouTube channel that has these wonderful testimonies from Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus. And they were taught their whole life from the rabbis and the Jewish community that Jesus was a Gentile who was killed by Jews. And the New Testament was written by Gentiles as a manual for how to persecute Jews in reaction to killing Jesus. They all thought the New Testament was that. And they open up the Bible, and the first thing they see is that Jesus is a Jew. And that Matthew, the writer, is a Jew. And that he is the descendant of David. And they go on to have their eyes opened wide and have their minds blown, basically, by all that the New Testament teaches about Jesus. It's amazing. Jews would have looked for the first thing. They would have looked for the lineage. David's, because he was David's son. He would be a physical descendant of David. Jesus here is not offering a new perspective on the Messiah. He's not denying that the Messiah would be David's son. He's not trying to discredit the teachers of Israel either. He's getting their attention so that he can point out to them that the Messiah will be David's son, but he will also be more than David's son. In other words, they didn't have enough of a view of who the Christ was going to be. So we move into verse 36, which is the quote. The quote, look at verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared,
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.
So Jesus quotes the Old Testament in order to show that the Christ will be more than just David's son. Jesus quotes David himself. Verse 36, as we've just read, is a quote of David's words. And those words come from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's one of the great messianic psalms. By messianic, what that means is that the psalm is a psalm that comes, that the person speaking is the Messiah speaking. It comes from the viewpoint of the Messiah. Or it speaks of the Messiah's career in some way. It talks about his rulership. It talks about him vanquishing his enemies. It talks about him ruling as king someday down the road. Those are messianic psalms. Great ones. Some of them, like one of Jim's favorites, Psalm 2. Or Psalm 22, which is the prediction of the crucifixion, which is amazing. Written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, written several hundred years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. Psalm 22. But Psalm 110 is quoted more arguably than any other psalm in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Acts chapter 2, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The whole of chapter 1 of Hebrews is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the angels, and it says this, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the point being that, listen, no angel, no man is equal with Jesus, the Christ. God has shown and has said and has treated Jesus as the Christ, and the Christ has a place of superiority over everyone and everything. Now, before I go any further, I want to ask you, did you notice what Jesus said and what he did here? David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. This is very, very important to our Christian faith and our understanding of the Scriptures. Jesus is affirming the doctrine of inspiration. You guys ever heard of inspiration as the doctrine? Now, someone might be thinking, I was inspired to paint a picture once. I was inspired to, go into the military because I, saw a movie, or I knew someone who was in the military, or I was inspired to write a poem when I saw how beautiful that girl was. There's inspiration. We use it in the way that talks about how we're motivated by something great to write something or to do something or to achieve or to pursue something or to create something. But inspiration in the Bible is different. The idea of inspiration is that God speaks through men his message to the world. And that means that the Scriptures are not the thoughts and the mind, ultimately, of mere men, but it is ultimately God who is the author of what we find here in Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke through David, it says, Jesus says, which puts these on a whole nother level. I got awesome books on my shelf. I have hundreds of amazing books on my shelf, but not one of them should sit on the same shelf as this right here, because all of them ultimately are merely the writings of men, and their thoughts come from themselves. But these are the thoughts of God communicated to us through his chosen servants, the prophets and the apostles. So David was not just king of Israel, he was a prophet. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired. The literal words there are God-breathed. from his mouth through the mouths of men. We cherish this, and I will never preach with this closed or missing from my pulpit, because this is the Word of God, and this is the only reason I do what I do. This is it. This is the only reason you have me do what I do. If I were to close, this is what I love about EFC, if I were to close it, or I were to start coming up here without it, I would not make it up here very much longer. Like, who's that new guy up there? Well, we had to get rid of the old one, because he was doing away with this. That's why I love this church. David was carried along by the Spirit. He's just like Moses, just like Samuel, just like Daniel, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, just like Hosea, just like Paul, just like Peter, John. All of these men spoke not their message, but the message of God coming through them, coming through them. That's the doctrine of inspiration. That means that the Word of God has authority, divine authority. It means we don't get to just write this off as a bunch of backwards, desert-dwelling, tribal men who just made stuff up to try and cope with the world they lived in, and we can just say, this doesn't apply today. No, this applies today because it's from the eternal God. We believe it and we live by it. So back to our text. What is Jesus doing? He's pointing people to David's own words about the Christ. Jesus wants people to see that the Christ is more than just the son of David. There's more to him than people realize. There's more to him. In 1995, the Hubble telescope spent 10 days pointed towards a very tiny dark spot in the universe. There was nothing there visible to anyone. No one had ever seen anything in that spot. And of the literally billions of different angles that the Hubble telescope could have pointed, some genius said pointed at that dark spot. And so the Hubble telescope, I'm still trying to find the numbers on how much it costs to use the Hubble telescope for a day. There's a number out there. I'm trying to find it. One of the scientists said it's extremely expensive to use it for one day. The Hubble telescope spent 10 days pointed at this dark spot, and then in 1995, after 10 days, all of a sudden, after collecting the light for 10 days, an image began to appear, and it blew scientists away. And at that point, it became the most important image that had ever been seen of outer space. They talked about the age of the universe, and they learned all kinds of stuff, but what they saw were thousands of galaxies. And in each one of those galaxies, millions and millions of stars. And it was more there than they originally thought when they first looked. But as they kept looking, the true picture began to appear. And the same is true about Jesus. There's more to Jesus than what first appears. And that's what he was saying to the crowds, that the Christ is more than just a human, a son of David. The teachers emphasize that. But Jesus says, look, he's going to be the Lord of David. And this is where it gets interesting. How can the son of David be the Lord of David? That's all backwards in Jewish thinking. You got to get this, okay? It's backwards. In Jewish thinking and in biblical thinking, those who come before you are greater than you. It's the basis for respecting your elders. It's the basis for children honoring parents. It's the basis for honoring your ancestors, which is very important in Jewish life. And it's ultimately why we worship God, because he's the ultimate come before everything. He's the ultimate pre-existent one. He came before everything, and he's always existed. And so on that basis alone, we worship him because he comes before us, and we actually come from him. And so the idea here is Jesus is bringing out is, if David's son comes after him, David's greater than him, but if David is greater than him, how can his son be his Lord, which would make him greater than him? And your brain goes, rank. But the short answer is this. if Messiah is more than just a man, this is how it's true. Because the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. And as God, before he came in the flesh, he pre-existed David, and he actually is the one who created David, and he's the one who actually made David king in the Old Testament. And he's the actual one who promised David that he would have a son. And then in time after David, that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So because he's God who pre-existed David, he's greater than David and the Lord of David. But as the but when he came in the flesh in time, when God determined what time, he came after David in his human form as a descendant of David. There's three things in this verse I want to quick pull out for us, verse 36. Okay, three of them. First of all, the Father is speaking to the Son. Look at this. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. You got two Lords here. And if you're to go back in Psalm 110, you look at it, it has the all uppercase Lord, L-O-R-D, and then the lowercase Lord, L-O-R-D. It's two different Hebrew words. You have Jehovah speaking to Adonai. You have Jehovah speaking to Adonai. They're both titles for God. But two persons are in play here. Here's the way we make sense of it as Christians. The Father is speaking to the Son. God the Father is speaking to the Son. Come up here and sit at my right hand. I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? He's speaking to the Son. Now think about that. The Father speaking to the Son. We're flies on the wall of God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is my Son at Jesus' baptism. The voice thundered from heaven. With you, I am well pleased. That conversation between the two. And Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name in John chapter 12. And then Father responding, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, Jesus. And he was talking to each other. The crowd heard. But they were having a conversation with each other. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is his communication with God, where he says things like, make them one as you and I are one. I've finished the work you sent me to do. That conversation between the Father and the Son. There's the moment, probably most grave, on the cross when the Son speaks to the Father and he says as his last words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The intercourse between the Father and the Son. We're brought into a great privilege to have the recorded communication between our Father and our Savior. Well, what's the importance of them speaking to each other? Well, first of all, what the Father says. Look what he says. He says, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. So Yahweh says to Jesus, the Son, sit at my right hand. We see this in, I'm trying to memorize Hebrews chapter 1 right now. Pastor, do it. Okay, all right. Verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. God the Son is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Get this. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven after he had provided purification for sins. And so he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen, Hebrews author, whoever you are, not Paul, right? Amen to that. He sat down. I love that. It's like my job's done with authority. I love that verse. Sit at my right hand until I make, we'll get to that in a second. His divine, here's the thing, where he's seated is crucial to understand. Sit at my right hand. First of all, that's a seat, it's not a bench. Meaning there's room for one. You're not going to have Muhammad up there, Buddha. It's not going to be an auditorium with bleachers for the hundreds of millions of Hindu gods sharing that seat at the right hand of God.
It is the Father and it is the Son seated on the throne and no one else.
The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The prize to the Father of who his Son is to him. And that his right hand is important, not his left hand. His right hand is symbolic of his power. The right hand of God is the power of God, and Jesus is the power unto salvation. He was the exercise of the power of God who wrought salvation in this world on behalf of mankind. He is the power of God that will be exercised at his second coming when he tears the heavens open and he comes and vanquishes his enemies. God is going to express his power through his Son who is on his right hand. That's a very important position. Romans 8, we love that word. That verse talks about you cannot be separated from the love of God, and it all begins with the fact that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, interceding for us. Constantly. I've said this before, but think about this again, church. Think about this. Right now. Right now. Whether I'm failing to pray for you or Eleanor, which I doubt fails to pray for you, I'm telling you right now, Jesus, every day, is praying for you. He lives to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2, Romans chapter 8. The right hand of the Father. And the third thing in this verse here of the Psalm 110 is that the Father will subject the enemies of the Son to disgrace. It's a long point, but let me say it again. The Father promises to subject the enemies of his Son to disgrace. Sit up here, my son, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Putting your enemies under your feet is a graphic metaphor. It shows that not only were you victorious over them, but they have been humiliated and disgraced in their defeat. Make no mistake, when Jesus comes back, he will not be kind to his enemies. And he will not merely destroy them and then just remove them from the public eye. But they will be a public spectacle of disgrace. If that offends us, I want us to understand this. If that offends us, we have not understood the holiness of God as we ought to yet. To spit on Jesus' name. Just like Jesus said, just like Jesus, it says in Ephesians 2 that and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And then he will basically be these trophies of his grace in the age to come. What does that mean? It means he's going to prop us up. Our names will be written in the city, the new city. We will have glory that he bestows on us as reward for faithfulness to him, because he's going to want to parade us around in glory for how we served him faithfully and believed in him in the face of evil people and opposition. And the opposite is going to happen to those who spit on the name of Jesus, who trampled on the blood of the Holy One of God and refused to honor him and bow to him. Every knee will bow, it says, not willingly. Not willingly. This is going to be a violent scene, and it will end with them being disgraced and humiliated in a parade. Do you notice what they did in the ancient world? In the ancient world, the general would return from victory. And as he returned from victory, it would be all this pomp and display, and he'd be riding on this giant white horse, you know, and he'd look fantastic in all of his array, and he'd be arrayed with all of his generals and his soldiers, and they'd just come, and then the whole place would be erupting with joy, and as they come through town, what would be in tow behind them? But the captives, the ones they took prisoner. On display, disgraced, lost, conquered. The name of Jesus has been stepped on and stepped on and stepped on and spit on for 2,000 years. He will come and make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is our Savior. Enough with this hugging kind of, he hugs us. He's full of compassion. He loves us, but make no mistake, he is to be feared. He is to be feared.
Remember what he said?
I didn't come to bring peace. I think it's like Luke 7 or Luke 11. I came to bring a sword. He says, oh.
I can imagine I'm doing this. I don't know why, but maybe he was doing this. I want to bring a fire. Oh, how I wish it were lit already. That's what Jesus said. I came to bring fire. Fire is judgment. Why would he want that? Because God is holy, and he just puts up with and puts up with and puts up with this unholy, wicked affront to him day after day after day after day. But there is a day that is appointed when it will all be brought to an end. And Jesus is like, it's coming. I wish it were now, but it's coming. It's coming. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before Christ? God, the things I hear, people just don't take this serious. We are going to stand before God, and we are going to give an account for our lives. How would we give an account? What could I say to God? What could I say to God? God, I'm sorry? Now you're sorry? Sorry isn't enough. See, sorry is different. Sorry is like, well, I'm sorry that, you know, now it's bad, my behavior is bad for me, and what I did is now affecting me, and it's really making me look bad in front of you, God. Now I realize how serious all this was. It doesn't matter. Right now, we did a funeral here yesterday. 35-year-old guy. 35. 35. I've done them younger. In July, I did one for a 27-year-old. Are we all going to live to a rich age full of many glorious years like some of our elders here in this church? Nobody's promised that. None of you has that promise. No one. No one. Why am I saying this? Because we need to think about the holiness of God. And what will we say to a holy God if we come before him without Christ? Without Christ. How will you come to him? With Christ or without Christ? How will you come to him? With Christ or without Christ? You got to come to him with Christ. And to do that, today you have to come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Have you done that? It's a decision. The Bible says, call on people to obey the gospel, which means call on people to respond in faith to the gospel. We're going to do that right now. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you have to make today the day that you do that, because you have no idea if you will slip out of this life after you leave this church and I'm doing your funeral on Friday. You have no idea. Then make right now your reservation with God by coming to Jesus Christ today, and stop putting it off. Stop. So here's how I want to offer to do this. I'm going to have us bow our heads, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, and if what I pray is what is stirring in your heart and it's capturing what's going on in your heart, then you pray that with me. And you receive Christ today. And if you're not ready to do that, but you want to talk with me about that, then catch me after church, or email me after church, or call me, but you get in touch with me. Because nothing matters. Nothing matters but this right here. So would you bow your heads as we come before God and we end this way? God, I realize that today, if I were to die, I would have no chance with you. I see and know that you are holy, and I have not lived to the holy standard that you have set. And I realize that no one can. And God, I fear for my soul if I were to die today. But I have heard of Jesus now.
that though you are a God who will bring wrath and judgment on sin, you have sent Jesus because you love me. And your Son, he died for me on the cross. And he suffered in my place for my sins. And God, I know that you raised him up from the dead 3 days later. Today, I no longer am going to trust in being a good person or a religious person or a spiritual person, but I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ, your Son. Today, Father, forgive me for all my sins, and may I begin a new life with your Son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.